This message
will be One Nation Under God, and this will be part two. We preached the first message of this series last night. I introduced and concluded the previous message with Isaiah 45, 21 through 25, and I would like to read that to you again this morning from the New American Standard Version. It says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength." Don't you look forward to the day when that indeed is the case, when they say, only in Him is righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame. In other words, one way or the other, they will swear allegiance. They will bow the knee. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him shall be put to shame. In Yahweh, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Once again, hallelujah. Just one. I mean, there is so much just again in those three or four, five, six past verses there. So much that God offers and promises us. And that's just that little bitty portion of all that we have in here. I hope you have made the first part of your day a part time that you spend in God's Word. It is the most blessed time of the day for every day. I look so forward to that couple hours in the morning of prayer and time in His Word to be blessed, because everything you read in His Word has that power to transform your life. And again, I could preach so much on this particular passage. If I'm not careful, I'll be going over here and over there and not get to where we really want to go in this message. In the last message, I pointed out that there is nothing in the Scriptures that requires us to swear allegiance to anyone or anything save Yahweh. And especially if and when that someone or that something is opposed to Yahweh and His morality is found in His holy word. However, in light of what we discussed in the last message, someone of a Judeo-Christian persuasion will probably or might be inclined to respond to the last message with, "Yeah, but what about Romans 13? And my response to that question is, "Yeah, what about Romans 13? Now, I wasn't initially, when Ken had sent the letter informing us what the theme of this conference would be, initially when I thought about these particular messages, I wasn't initially planning or intending to go to Romans 13. However, because that's likely to be an objection by someone out there who may receive the tape, not necessarily probably from anyone here, and although there may be someone here who would maybe respond to that in that fashion as well, but because that is likely to be at least one of the responses to the last message, an objection by some uneducated, misguided, or more properly, some poorly educated Judeo-Christians, let's go take a look in this message at this very important chapter. Romans chapter 13, if you will, and verse 7 in particular, or at least to begin with. And I'm going to approach this in a little bit different manner than I have in the past, beginning with Romans 13 and verse 7. Romans 13 and verse 7, it says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And therefore, with that verse in hand, someone might suggest or even insist that allegiance, in fact, is due to our flag and the present government that it represents. However, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Paul wrote, "Render therefore," and I need to pause before we get back to that or finish that statement, because it's important that we recognize that every time you find the word therefore in the Scriptures, it's a very important word. It's one of those words you don't necessarily give a lot of thought to, but is indeed an exceptionally important word. Therefore is a conjunctive, one of those conjunctive words that connects two sentences or two clauses or two thoughts. And in the case of therefore, it indicates that what follows the word therefore hinges upon what precedes the word therefore. Sometimes you'll find chapters, subdivisions, starting with the word therefore or other conjunctive phrases. We are so inclined to read the Bible a chapter at a time. And sometimes we've got to go to the to something previous in the chapter, or maybe two or three chapters before that, especially if one particular chapter begins with one of those conjunctive phrases like therefore, in order to get the complete thought of where this is coming from. You cannot understand what follows therefore or some other conjunctive term or phrase without going to what's before. It's like the word likewise. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, one of my favorite passages, where it says, likewise, you women, be subject to your own husbands. Okay? But it begins with the word likewise. The chapter itself begins with likewise. You can't start there because it says, likewise, you women. Like what? And therefore, you have to go what comes before the likewise. You've got to go all the way back to at least 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 to understand what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 is talking about. Ladies, I've got other favorite passages too, but that's definitely one of those that rank right up there. There are other conjunctive phrases that also you can't understand what precedes the conjunctive phrase without going to what follows the conjunctive phrase. The word for example. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. If you read only verse 26, it's incomplete because verse 27 begins with the word for. It says, for you're all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ. And so those conjunctive phrases are extremely important. So, or therefore, based upon what Paul wrote earlier in this same chapter, which we'll get into a little bit later into this message, Lord willing, he wrote in verse 7, render, therefore, all their dues. The New American Standard translates it, render to all what is due them. Now think about this. Go just a little beyond just the surface reading of the scripture, and I suspect probably most, if not all of you, already have. But go just a little beyond the surface reading of that scripture, like so many people today are so inclined to read the Bible. It's just that surface reading without ever digging deeper. Go a little deeper and let me ask you, are baby murderers due our allegiance? Are those who promote or even finance sodomy and pornography or other abominations due our allegiance? Are those who want to license and take away our means of self-defense due our allegiance? Or how about those who intend to license and control what's preached behind today's pulpits? Do our allegiance. By the way, don't think that's so far of a stretch. What do you think 501c3 churches are all about? Or that the licensees of our churches under the 501c3 status. Most of you have probably heard what's going on in Pennsylvania, I believe, where there's a law that's now been passed. It's at least through one of the houses there in Pennsylvania. Isn't it Pennsylvania? Am I correct on that? Pennsylvania. Where they have brought down a law where they're intending, if you preach against sodomy, you're going to be taken before the courts. God, I hope that there's going to be a lot of preachers taken before the courts. There'd better be. Time they understand where their allegiance really lies. Maybe wake up some preachers today like they need to be awoken. Now, do you really think, again, back to those questions. Do you think that those type of people are due our allegiance? I'll grant you, they're due something. But I do not think that Yahweh demands our allegiance. Such people, such enemies. Do you really think that's Paul's intent? You know, have they dumbed us down that much? Well, if you go to the modern churches today, indeed they have. They have dumbed us down to that point that they think that is really Paul's intent. Remove. Now, this is interesting. You know, we're talking about therefore and for and likewise, and you've got to know the conjunctive phrases. You've got to know of what comes on each side of those. You know, the priest, and I forget what century, John or Dave, maybe you know, that divided the Bible up into chapters and verses. It wasn't originally written that way. 1500s. He did a fairly good job of dividing. It really has made it much easier to study and present the Bible to him, to exhort and preach and teach. did a fairly good job. He certainly wasn't done perfectly. Very first chapter subdivision, they could have done a better job. They could have got the seventh day in with the other six. But pretty much they've done a pretty good job. But again, we have this tendency to read by chapter. And again, so often you need to go before the chapter that you're in to understand what the chapter is dealing with beforehand. Romans 13 may be one of those. Take out the chapter subdivision between Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13 and look what we have in the very first verse, the last verse of chapter 12, the very first verse before we lead into chapter 13. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, it says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now that's an interesting thought. It's a good thought, period, just because it's in God's Word. But it's an interesting thought, especially because of what it leads into. Leading into a chapter about, or a discussion about government. Maybe it should have started, maybe the chapter subdivision should have been one verse previous. The word overcome in chapter 12 and verse 21 comes from the Greek word nikeo, which is translated in Strong's Concordance simply as to subdue, literally or figuratively. The King James translators have translated that same word as conquer, overcome, prevail, and get the victory. Therefore, Romans 12:21 could have been rendered just as accurately as, "Do not be subdued by evil. Do not be overcome by evil." Or excuse me, conquered, it was overcome. "Do not be conquered by evil. Do not let evil prevail over you," or "Don't let evil get the victory." Now, no question that Romans chapter 12:21, as it is almost universally applied within the churches, has personal implications. We shouldn't personally, it should be our desire, it should be our drive in our life to not let evil overcome us. Amen?
Amen?
Certainly. But let's not think that there's not an application to collective evil as well. Especially since that's the verse that leads in to a discussion, looking at it from one perspective of collective evil. That so often is found in government, and especially government that is not serving Yahweh as God designed it to. Interesting verse as it leads into that chapter. Again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 commands us, "Do not be overcome by evil." And Paul, I believe, we mentioned this in the last message, or this verse in the last message, but I believe Paul expounded upon that thought, or even expanded upon that thought in Ephesians 5:11, where again it says, "And have no fellowship with the deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them." New American Standard, expose them. That word is sometimes even translated rebuke them. You know, here's this concept from Romans 13 that's so common today, that we're to be in subjection to all government authority, no matter what kind of government authority happens to rule over us at any given time, no matter what that government authority is doing, no matter how much is in opposition to God's ways and His laws, that we're going to be in subjection to them. And yet Paul said, "Do not be overcome by evil," or do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, "but instead reprove them." That doesn't sound like the same idea. You know, one saying, submit, bow, surrender yourself to all that they have to do and say. And then we go to another passage by Paul, and it says, reprove the same guys. Something seems a little bit problem. You know, the old prophets of old, I'll tell you what, would have had a hard time. They'd have been completely going through a guilt trip, because the main people they preached to was despotic rulers, tyrannical, despotic, ungodly rulers. What do you think Jehu was doing when he preached to Jehoshaphat and said, again, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh and so bring wrath upon you from Yahweh?" Sound like at least an expose of his wickedness, a reproof. I'd say it was a rebuke. Now consider this, when translated and understood correctly, in light of these other passages, and especially in light of the usual interpretation of Romans chapter 13. When translated and understood correctly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, warns Christians admonishes Christians to do just the opposite of today's politically incorrect interpretation of Romans chapter 13. Peter warned, you might want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter warned first century Christians not to submit, or in light of the last message, we might say swear allegiance to, but instead to resist tyrannical governments. 1 Peter chapter 5. You say, well, man, I don't remember reading that. Well, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Listen. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now let me tell you, whatever is described in verse 8, don't miss the fact that in verse 9, God admonishes us through Peter to resist whatever it is. Now there's no way around that. But you might say, yeah, but preacher, you just read it. I don't see anything about despotic, tyrannical rulers in verse 8. No, it says again, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, I know that's what you read. I know that's what I read. But don't be so sure that it's always as you maybe have thought in the past about that particular verse. Let me read to you regarding this particular verse out of Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a revolutionary commentary on Romans 13. And let me also, in case I would forget later, I would also highly recommend, I wish John Weaver had brought his book, you told me the title, John, and I forgot it already, Christian Civil Government. His address of Romans 13 as well. I highly recommend it as an excellent book. Came out before this one did, and certainly paved the way, and hopefully God will make open doors for that book to reach many hearts and many minds of many preachers across this land. So, John, I rebuke you for not bringing it. But you can order it from it. If you don't have a copy, you should have a copy in your library. But let me read just one page from Christian Duty on this particular passage. It says, many people have assumed that the Apostle Peter was alerting Christians to beware of and resist Satan. Now, note that Satan, the word Satan, which is a term in itself that's worth consideration, as most of you know, but Satan is not found in this verse to begin with. But many people have assumed that the Apostle Peter was alerting Christians to beware of and resist Satan. This is not the case. The Greek diabolos, translated devil, is the very same Greek word translated slanderers and false accusers. By the way, the reason we have devil here and devil in other places in the Bible is because it wasn't translated in those places. Now, in these passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3:11 and 2 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 2:3, they weren't about, let me guarantee you, to quote-unquote translate it as devil. Because in all three of those passages, it's dealing with elders' wives. Don't let any of you be devils. Ah, well, now we know where the real devil is. Ah, it's you wives, you women. Oh, by the way, I probably shouldn't pass up on this. Did you know, in light of that idea, did you know that it's my position to preach the word in season and out of season, and I know with at least half the audiences probably will not be in season, but and sometimes the truth hurts, but the truth is necessary. And women aren't going to make it. They aren't going to make it. God doesn't have them as a part of their plan in this sense. And it's right in His Word. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about a space of a half an hour. I'm joking. Only the men laughed. My wife's not here. That's why I can do that. But anyway, back to what I was reading here. It says, this is not the case. The Greek diabolos, translated devil, is the very same Greek word translated slanderers. Now catch this. And false accusers in 1 Timothy chapter 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 2:3. In addition, the word adversary. Again, think about putting false accuser instead of devil in this passage. Or slanderer in this passage. In addition, the word translated adversary is derived from the Greek antitikos, which literally means, quote, an opponent in law, end of quote, quoting from Strong's Concordance. I believe that's the lexicon I quoted from in his book. An opponent in a lawsuit. The false accusing adversary at law is pictured as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When studying Scripture, bear in mind that the Bible is always its own best commentary. Who then is described in the Bible as roaring, devouring lions? The book of Jeremiah provides the answer. Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, we find the following. It says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him, and last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Jeremiah 50, 17. And then you say, well, yeah, but what about roaring? Well, that's taken care of one chapter later. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 38, it says, and they shall roar, speaking of the same type of individuals, they shall roar together like lions. Roaring, devouring lions. The prophet Jeremiah, along with kings David and Solomon, the prophet Zephaniah, and I should have also added Ezekiel into this passage. Ezekiel 19, 1 through 7, Ezekiel 29, 3 and following, and 32, 2, all describe, again, despotic tyrannical rulers as not only lions, but roaring lions, especially in Ezekiel's case. By the way, Ezekiel also in 32, just an extra thought here that you might want to look at, describes the Pharaoh of Egypt as a dragon. It also talks about the waters, the river. Tie that in with Revelations, I believe it's chapter 12. The dragon of Revelations chapter 12. Dragons in the Bible, this is not the only location, but dragons in the Bible are also described or depicted as despotic tyrannical leaders. Continuing, as a result, it can now be ascertained that the Apostle Peter was describing a despot who falsely accused and opposed Christians at law. At the time Peter was writing, who fit this description? About Nero. Think about it. Falsely, a despot who falsely accused and opposed Christians at law. Nero, the degenerate Roman emperor. Did he not oppose Christians at law? He did. Did he not falsely accuse Christians of burning Rome? He was a slanderer. He was a false accuser. He did. Was he not responsible for devouring, that is, murdering Christians? He was. It was not some demon of darkness that Peter was warning Christians about and telling them to resist, but it was instead that devil Nero. Now, take that passage. And how does that harmonize with Judeo-Christianity's usual politically correct interpretation of Romans chapter 13? This passage, if indeed that is the correct interpretation of it, and I believe if you let the Bible be its own commentary, you can't come to any other conclusion. That passage is telling us to do just the exact opposite. To resist such rulers. Not to bow the knee. Not to submit. Not to swear allegiance to such. And Ephesians 5:11 even goes beyond that, and it says to reprove or even to rebuke such leaders, not swear allegiance or submit and obey evil. In fact, allegiance to such people, as I believe I pointed out in the last message, is clearly allegiance to such individuals or governments is clearly treachery, treason, and sedition. Now they want to say it's, you know, if we don't, we're guilty of those. I tell you, if we do, we're guilty of those. We may be guilty in their eyes of that to them. But if we do submit to such, we are guilty of treachery, treason, and sedition to Yahweh our God. Now, I want to tell you, I know who, if I've got to be in treason, if I've got to be accused of sedition to one or the other, I know which one it's what I want to be accused of being in sedition and treachery to. Now, I don't want to be, but if I've got to make a choice, I would much rather be accused by them of such rather than by them. And how can it be otherwise? You know that it's treachery or treason or sedition to Yahweh. It can't. We're told by Luke that you cannot serve two masters. But you either hate the one and love the other, or you hold the one and despise the other. And the inevitable consequence, or the end of attempting to do so, is graphically demonstrated for us. us in John chapter 19 when Pilate presented Yeshua before the angry mob in the Praetorium. Remember that? And he said in verse 14 of John chapter 19, he said, he brings him out, Yeshua, after initially, he later brings him out and says, "Behold the man," but initially he brings him out and he says, "Behold, your king." And then in verse 15 it says the following, it says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.'" And then Pilate responds to them by saying, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now, they may not at that time have admitted that Yeshua was their king. They wouldn't have. But had you asked those same Pharisees and Sadducees there in the Praetorium if Yahweh was their king, at any other time possibly other than this, they would have said yes. But you see, they were trying to serve two kings. And the inevitable result is then found in their following words. He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That is the inevitable consequence of trying to swear allegiance, of trying to hold to two different kings in our lives. You cannot love both. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or despise one and hold to the other. Now contrast that response that we find in John chapter 17 with what the first century Christians were accused of in Acts chapter 17. Talk about a contrast. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 5. Verse 5, we find this. It says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all of the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason," who was a Christian, "and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also.'" And oh, that same accusation will someday soon be made of Christians once again. That they are turning the world upside down. In other words, they're putting in the order it really was supposed to be in, with Christians on the top and everyone else on the bottom. Verse 7, "Whom Jason receiveth, and these also," now listen to this, "do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, and only one king," is what they were really concerned about, because Caesar, Nero, had no concern about all of the other religions because they made Caesar a god along with all their other gods, and he probably understood, as long as you serve me, you don't serve them anymore. So they were saying, not just that there is another king, but there is only one king, Yeshua. What a contrast. By the way, when Haman the Edomite, remember Haman, the book of Esther? Haman the Edomite, Agagite, Amalekite, Edomite. You know, he was described as an Agagite, as a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Edom. And when Haman the Edomite was wanting to convince King Ahasuerus to destroy Mordecai, did you know we're going to have to hustle? But I want to share a couple thoughts here. Did you know that Mordecai and Esther, here we have a direct descendant of Agag in Haman, and that Esther was probably, had to have been, a direct descendant of King Saul. You go to the book of Josephus, it describes her as royalty before she married Ahasuerus. And therefore, as royalty, and being she was a Benjamite, and being that Saul was the only Benjamite king in Judah, or over Israel as a whole, she had to have been a descendant of King Agag. You talk about the consequences of our sins. Again, we talked about it with Jehoshaphat and his sin. Go back to King Saul. He refused to kill all the Agagites. And obviously, some of Agag's sons lived on themselves and sired, many years later, Haman, who was out to destroy King Saul's direct descendants in Mordecai and Esther. Isn't that interesting? Also interesting, who was it that killed Saul? Now you might want to say himself, he fell on his own sword, but he wasn't dead yet. Who was it who came along? An Amalekite. An Edomite Amalekite. You talk about the consequences of our sin. Once again, don't ever think that what you do in your life doesn't affect others. And again, it may be generational as it was for King Saul. I don't know how many years spanned between the two, but that was several generations later when Esther and Mordecai were threatened by one of King Agag's direct descendants. Anyway, back to my point. When Haman the Edomite was wanting to convince King Ahasuerus to destroy Mordecai and the rest of the Judahites in his kingdom, he leveled the same accusation that we find in Acts 17 against them as well. Listen to Esther 3:8-9. It says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws," listen to this, "and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws." Same accusation. "Therefore," he says, "and it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them." Verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay." Listen to this. Don't give me. Oh, Haman wasn't saying, "Give me 10,000 talents. I will pay you 10,000 talents, king, of talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." You talk about the perpetual hatred of Edom for Israel. Dictated in Ezekiel 35 and verse 5. Boy, oh, Haman had it. And let me tell you, there's some Hamanites, Agagites, Amalekites, Edomites around today as well. In fact, if I was a betting man, I would bet that old Morris Seligman Dees is one of them. I bet he's a direct descendant. And you know, I don't believe for a moment that that accusation against them or those in Acts 17 was a false accusation either, in that any faithful Judahite at that time in serving Yahweh was obligated to disobey any other kings whose laws were contrary to Yahweh's and his laws. Just like Daniel and his three compadres who lived at the same time. You know, they knew they had drawn the line in the sand, and they knew what line they could cross, they wouldn't cross over. And that there was a point where they had to disobey if they were to stay faithful to their God. Now, let's balance this, because, boy, we've got some people who understand this, who's read John Weaver's book, and it's his fault if this is the case. But who have read this book or my book or heard the few other ministers who would dare preach this on Romans 13, and they take it to the extreme, and they go too far with it, like we so often have a tendency to do. That doesn't mean fact that what I just shared about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel doesn't mean that they disobeyed all of King Ahasuerus' laws. Only those which their higher authority, or in which their higher authority, required something else. And it's the same, it is true today for us as well. You know, we like to rebel. It's a part of our nature. And so given the authority to do so by Romans 13, you know, oh yeah, we'll just rebel everywhere we can. Let me tell you, this message is not a message about rebellion. It's about a message about submission. But we just better figure out who we're submitting to. And anywhere that even the present government, and there are some areas, by the way, where they are in subjection to Yahweh, whether they know it or not, but that they have enacted laws that are in harmony with His law, therefore we better be obedient to them in those places. This is not an outright license to rebel in every fashion or in every instance. We should be. Truth is, we who know what we know especially, we should be model citizens in every place that we can be. Shining examples where there can be no indictment, They want to indict us on everything else, but why give them the opportunity to do it where they shouldn't be doing it? Romans 12 and verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, sometimes, obviously, it's not possible. But it says, if it's possible, so much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. So far as it does depend on us, we should be at peace with everyone. You know, that's what 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I think at least some of the intent of that is, when Paul wrote, pray for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in, don't miss this part of it because this is the other balance, in all godliness and honesty. We've got to have that part of it. But as long as we're doing that, it should be our intent to live peaceful. I don't know about you, but I like peace. I don't like it when they write bad articles about me. Now, I understand God's got a purpose in that, and I'll rejoice in it nonetheless, but I don't like it. It's that sacrifice of praise that Ken was talking about. I'd just as soon be at peace. I don't want to make war. God, so help me, I will if it depends upon them, and they will not and do not intend to submit to our God. And at the same time, therefore, don't misinterpret that to mean that we are, therefore, to submit, as so many would like to interpret it, to swear allegiance to anything ungodly. Now, back to John 19 and Acts 17. Note that one crowd claimed Caesar as king, and the other claimed Yeshua as king. The point being, again, that you cannot have both. You can't have both. You cannot swear allegiance to both Caesar and Yahweh, except, of course, when, quote-unquote Caesar, our Caesar, is in obedience to Yahweh and his authority. Again, this is not a message on rebellion, but submission. But let me also warn you that if you do not swear total allegiance to Yahweh, no matter what Caesar may do to you, and who knows what he may have in mind for the future, for the very near future, in fact, but if you do not swear allegiance only to him, let me warn you, you will, or already have, made Caesar not only your king, but your God. And also the importance of not only loving Yahweh our God with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. Now, how I hope you all do that. You love him with all your hearts, and all your mind, and all your strength. But also the importance of fearing only him. The Bible commands it, Old and New Testament alike, time and time again, that we are to fear only him. Get it down, get it right, because the times are coming when you may be tempted to fear someone else. And you'd better be reminded in your soul and your heart that I will not allow it to happen, because whom you fear is eventually whom you will obey, and whom you obey proves who your God is. Now listen to me. We don't have it all that bad yet. Now, we sometimes think we do. We don't have it all that bad yet. Caesar's got his slaves pretty fat and sassy. None of you look like you're wanting too much. No stripes on your back. Haven't been stoned like the Apostle Paul. Haven't been fed to the lions. He's got us pretty fat and sassy. But let me tell you, the way things are going, the direction that our nation is presently headed, it is likely, it is, if not inevitable, that things are going to get much worse, and probably sooner than later. And therefore, we need to determine now, right now, today, and every day following today, that as far as for us and our homes, we will serve Yahweh, and in him and only in him trust and obey. Because I assure you that if we cannot do it today, when things are not that bad, we will never do it when they are. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5 says this. It says, if thou hast run with footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And it says, and if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the joint? Get the point? Now's the time. Now's the time for us to make that kind of commitment, that kind of decision, to swear our allegiance, not looking as it is today, but looking forward to what it might be tomorrow, or next month, or next year, or whenever it comes, realizing how bad it might be, and saying, I am swearing allegiance to God, knowing that's what the future may hold for us. We had better do it now when we live in peace. Because if we can't do it now, we'll never do it when the Jordan swells. Back to Romans 13, because how much time do I have? I may not be able to get back to Romans. This seems like 11. I know, I started off with only two. It seems like this has been a lot longer than my allotted time. Is this, you getting old? Is this getting, should I stop it here or should I try to finish it? Okay, well, let's go back to Romans 13, because someone is likely to respond, but earlier in Romans 13, didn't Paul admonish us to obey, to submit to all government authority? Well, not hardly, if you haven't figured it out yet, because to begin with, if he had, excuse me, could somebody get me a glass of water, please? If he had, he would himself have been promoting treachery, treason and sedition against Yahweh. Would he not have? Certainly he would have. He would have. But nonetheless, they're going to go to Romans chapter 13. You know where they're going to go. Let's go there. Romans chapter 13, and they're going to take us to the first two verses. Forgetting what comes before and forgetting what comes after, of course. In verse 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." There you be. There it is. And of course, those are the verses they'll always quote. But the question is that we need to ask, do they require submission? There's no question about that, but do they require unconditional submission to all government authority? Well, yes, they do. Yes, they do. That is, if you ignore the next two verses that follow those two, which is precisely what those who employ verses 1 and 2 for who teach unconditional submission to all government authority always do. If you're familiar with this book, you know I've taken this as a commentary, one verse at a time. I've written out the verse in the book, and then I've given underneath that, there's a heading called the usual interpretation, and I give in modern language what the usual interpretation of each of these verses are in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Well, when I get to verses 3 and 4, if you've seen the book, I get to verse 3 and it says the modern interpretation, silence. And then I get to verse 4 and I say the usual interpretation, more silence. Because if you look at the commentaries or you hear people preach on this particular passage who preach it from the usual politically correct interpretation of the passage, they don't have anything to say about verses 3 and 4 for the reason that they cannot deal with it and hold to the position that they've held. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 of this same chapter with verses 1 and 2 in mind as we do. For it says, for verse 3, for rulers. Now think about this. Context, context, context. Don't ever forget context, context, context. Everything must be understood in context. And verse 3 then says, for rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him who doeth evil. Now nobody in their right mind, which, by the way, we have very few people that are in their right mind today, so don't expect a whole lot of people to agree with what I think you already know and understand. But nobody in their right mind will describe baby murderers and those who promote and finance sodomy and pornography and who knows what other abominations is going to describe such people and those who desire to disarm law-abiding citizenry of their means of self-defense are going to describe such people as ministers of God for us for good. Anybody here in their right mind? Or let me do it this other way. Anybody out of your mind? Please raise your hand. Well, if you're there, you're not going to, are you? But nobody in their right mind. The problem is we just don't have a lot of people in their right mind. How in the world could you describe such people as ministers of God to us for good? Talk about, no wonder they're silent on verses 3 and 4. Now back to verse 7 where we began. In verse 7 in the word therefore, Paul wrote to the Romans based on Romans 3 and 4. What came before the therefore, based on verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, he wrote that indeed that they needed to render tribute or tax, if you will, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom, fear, and honor to whom tribute, custom, fear, and honor was due. Not to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along and demands that such is due to them. That's not in your Bible and that's not in my Bible. And keep in mind, all despots, tyrants, dictators, politicians, whatever else you want to name them, will always demand that tribute is due them, that honor is due them, that fear is due them, and so forth and so on. But God said it is due only to those who do such, not to those who claim it or want it or demand it. Here's the point. If indeed it is God whom we are going to put our trust, and it's time that we figure out which God it is that we are going to trust, that we are going to love, that we are going to fear, and that we are going to obey. And by the way, and not to make this a point of contention again, but it helps if we name Him. You know, the name that was taken out of our Bibles in the Old Testament nearly 7,000 times was taken out. God inspired it to be there. It was taken out by English translators. Interesting, I've maybe pointed this out before, but isn't it interesting? I mean, this alone should tell you something. Every other god in the Bible, the false gods, all of them have their names. They're named in here. But the God of this Bible, His name has been taken out. That should tell us something. Something's gone wrong. I suggest that you put it back in where it belongs. Start reading those passages like He inspired them to be read. It helps to know who we're talking about, because as it is, especially in this multicultural, pluralistic, melting pot society that we find ourselves in today, "In God we trust" can be interpreted to mean just about anything. You know that the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Jews, Hindus, and whoever else there is on Capitol Hill, when they were fighting for "In God we trust," they weren't thinking about the one that we think of. It can mean just about anything, including the money it's printed on. Excuse me, the phony baloney, quote-unquote money. Bruce McCarthy hears me say, call it money, I'm in trouble. But you know, the phrase, "In God we trust," on the phony money is just as phony. How much better had that money, how much better had it been real money to begin with? And how much better had it been "In Yahweh we trust"? Because if it had been printed in that fashion, or coined in that fashion, there'd be no question who it was talking about, and it could be interpreted no other way but the God of the Bible. And until we do figure out just who our God is, and until we do put our trust in Him, let me tell you, there never will be, again, one nation under God. Our short-range goal is for us, as the remnant, to indeed put our trust in and only in Him. And our long-range goal should be for us to do so in such a way, to live in such a way, to the end that the effect of it will last and will proceed and go beyond us 3 and 4 generations. Our children are arrows, are described as arrows, and arrows are where a strong man can't go. A strong man is usually stopped by the walls around a city. But the arrows go beyond the walls that have been set up. We must live so that our children as arrows can go where in this generation we have been stopped. Let us live trusting our God, loving and fearing and trusting only Him, so that the effect will be that our arrows will someday see again one nation under God. Amen? Let it be so. Let us live that way. Let us serve our God with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And let us have that kind of effect on those around us and especially upon our children. Love you. Thank you again this morning for your kind attention.